Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 63, and hope I'm not spoiling you by putting it on the screen. Don't want to discourage you from bringing your Bible. It's important to see in your own Bible the truths that we seek to reflect upon. But Psalm 63, I believe it's on the screen, and if we may read it together. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you that you have been our God throughout all generations, that there are many generations before us that worshiped you, that passed along the truth. We're thankful especially for those whom you inspired by your Holy Spirit to record your precise words, and that you have preserved your word throughout all these generations, so that the Bible that we have in hand, the Bible that we just read, scriptures we just read, we can be confident are faithfully your word, even down to the very words that were chosen. And we thank you and praise you that your word is authoritative, and we pray that your word would reshape and change us as we meditate upon it just now publicly together with the Lord's people. We are hungry to worship you. We're hungry to worship together with others. And we pray, Father, that you would send forth your spirit and ignite in our hearts a greater joy and delight than we ever could have imagined. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we often can worship, read our Bibles, pray, and we do so dutifully. And it's wonderful that we sense that responsibility or that privilege that we have, and we exercise it. However, when you think about satisfying relationships, that you hunger and thirst to be in the presence of those whom you love, you'll do whatever it takes in order to get into that person's presence whom you love. You're enthusiastic about it. And it isn't just a duty that I have to be with you because I'm going to marry you someday. That'd really persuade a woman to be with you. It's my duty. It's my vocation, it's my calling, I have to do it. And so our God desires us to find our greatest joy and delight in himself, and that we long to be in his presence. And we do so enthusiastically. We enthusiastically open God's word expectantly, expecting him to speak to us, expecting him to reveal himself to us by his word and by his spirit. As we pray, we're expectant that God is actually going to answer our prayers. I mean, that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's not the verse I want. It's verse 6. That without faith, it's impossible to please God, but those who come to him must believe that he's really there. I mean, how many times do you pray and you're not really sure whether God hears or whether he's really there? And so no wonder we're so dull-hearted when it comes to prayer. If we're not sure somebody's going to hear us. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it takes diligence to walk with our God. It takes effort. As in any relationship, that we are to invest in it, our time, our finances, and most importantly, our emotions, that we're emotionally engaged and involved with the person whom we love and delight in. And so, you know, we can find ourselves in that difficult place of just going through habits and motions of worship without genuinely engaging our hearts and we're not motivated. And so that's what's extraordinary about this particular psalm, is that it focuses upon King David's desire to be in the presence of God. If we go back to Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, if you have that there. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. I mean, you ever been really, really, really thirsty? You ever been really, really, really hungry? Famished? That you don't think you can live if you don't get something to eat soon? That's what David is expressing. Now, he's focusing it more on thirst, but he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. My greatest delight and joy is in the Lord himself and in his presence and in his word. I find my greatest satisfaction. And it's interesting that he says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary. So, you know, we as Americans, we tend to interpret most everything in personal terms. And we think of the sanctuary as being just me and Jesus in my closet or, you know, whatever place that I worship him. But that's not really what David is saying there. He says, I long to worship you together with the Lord's people. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This is a communal event. And we rejoice in the Lord's graciousness that he allows us to have brothers and sisters to be able to worship with, who stimulate us, who helps focus us upon the Lord. And we can see the joy in other people's faces and as they express themselves in singing, making melody in their hearts, sing praise to the Lord God. And so we stimulate one another even as we seek to stimulate others, likewise, to worship. What was striking about this passage, because we have the little headings before the Psalms to explain the context, is the context is that of David having fled from his son Absalom, who had attempted to, well, he did actually overthrow David and drove him out of the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and drove him from his throne, his own son, Absalom. Now, this is because of David's sin of adultery and having Bathsheba's husband put at the front of the battle purposely so that he would be killed. And so he was a murderer as well. And so we see in the scriptures that what's happening as far as the attempted coup, the successful coup of having him move out of the city, is because of his own sin. And I've pondered this a lot with regard to the Psalms and commented on it numerous times, but it's important to underscore it. And that is, repentance in the Psalms, it's not what I would have expected. But first of all, let's review. David's forced out of Jerusalem because of his sin. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, that Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him and says to him, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." So that's exactly what's happening. The sword has been raised against David, and he's had to flee, together with his closest advisors and his closest allies in government. "Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of all of this son." So, you know, even greater abominations will take place in the sight of all of God's people. And so David was driven from the capital city, and we read further in 2 Samuel chapter 16, or 15, I'm sorry, that word came to David. "Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David was concerned about war breaking out in the city and that it would be much deadlier because of the war taking place not outside the city, but inside the city walls. And so he fled for the sake of the people. Now David had acknowledged his sin in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your free spirit, your generous spirit." He acknowledged his sin. He confessed it and cast himself upon God's mercy. He pled with God and said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I long for your presence. And I only have salvation when I know you are with me and you're present with me." And so we have a different model, at least than what I have thought, on repentance. Because, at least culturally, and I think just our human nature, we think that repentance is to grovel. To say, "I'm no good. I've failed." I mean, this is what Satan does to you, doesn't he? He'll say, "Look, you call yourself a Christian, and look what you did. You can't be a Christian. How can God ever use you? You're a poor witness, a poor example. Give it up." And so how does David respond? Well, how do most people respond? Is they feel distant from God's people. They withdraw from God's people. They're embarrassed, maybe even humiliated. And, I mean, to this day, don't the majority of people who know the story about David are still puzzled, how could he be a man after God's own heart? Does God just not care about adultery and murder? Obviously, he cares. Nathan gave a prophecy none of us would want to hear about having trouble in your own family because of your sin. Not just trouble, but the sword. You know, there would be people dying and there would be terrible disruption. And wouldn't you be shamed forever? And so it's in that context that as David flees out into the Judean wilderness, what he longs for is God's presence. He does just the opposite. He hungers and thirsts for God. He pursues God. He remembers God's goodness and his kindness. And within the context of the psalm, at least, there's no real mention of his sin and his failure. We have to know it from the context of the psalms as a whole and from the history in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And we see this in other places, in Psalm 3 in particular, you know, comes to mind. It's the first time I really noticed this, that it's also referring to the conflict that David had with his son, Absalom. And what does he say there? He says, "You're the one who lifts up my head." You know, instead of hanging his head and hiding, you're the one that takes my head and lifts it up so that I can look at you. Look at God. Look at his love and compassion for me. He's never loved me so much as when I failed. He continues to pursue us and invites us to continue to pursue him. And so when David is saying, "Oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and thirsty land." Now he is in a dry and thirsty land out in the Judean wilderness. It's a dry and it's not a desert with blowing sands and that sort of thing. It's a wilderness in which limestone rock is all that's there, and there's rarely seen hardly a blade of grass, and certainly no trees. And so there is no water. And so he's thirsty. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." The wilderness is a good place to know the presence of God. None of us like to go into a wilderness experience in which we feel God is far from us, in which we feel that we're all alone, isolated. But yet the Lord met with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He met even with his own son when he was on this earth in the wilderness. And so the wilderness is a place that has a great work to do in the lives of our God's dearest saints. It's a place where we can learn to thirst for him, where he's withdrawn from us so that we might pursue him and not just find it easy always to see his hand and see his good gifts. I mean, we wish life would be that way, at least I do, you know, that everything would go my way, you know, and everything would be God's blessing. And so it would be nice not to have any challenges or any disappointments. But the reality is that life is filled with disappointment. And they're from the Lord's hands. Lives are filled with lonely moments when there's no one that seems to understand us, no one seems to have compassion on us, and we're all alone, so that we might seek after the Lord. Now, as I said, we may withdraw into ourselves because we think my relationship with God is over and that I can't do anything. You know, Peter felt that way when he had betrayed Jesus the three times outside of Caiaphas' house, warming himself by the fire. And so even though he saw the resurrected Jesus, he didn't see that he had any place in God's in Jesus' kingdom. And so in John 21, he says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know. Besides, I got to make some money." He hadn't made any money for 3 years, or however long it had been. And so he says, "I'm going back to fishing." And the other disciple says, "Well, we're going with you." And it's there that Jesus met him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee early morning after fishing all night. And Jesus commands Peter to cast down his nets on the side of the boat. He does so and has this huge catch of fish like he's never caught since early in Jesus' ministry when the same thing happened. And he knew immediately that it was Jesus. So he forgot about hauling in all the fish. I guess he left it for the other guys to do. I'm not sure what he did. But anyway, he jumped out of the boat and runs to the shore as best he can, you know, through the water and so forth, and gets to shore. And Jesus has fish already prepared for them, although he says, you know, he asked for more. And he feeds his disciples. And so he has pursued Peter on that occasion, Peter in particular, and he says to him, do you love me? And Peter is grieved that he asked him that. He says, well, you know, Savior, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. And so he asks him a second time, do you love me? And he says, absolutely. You know, he tries to be as definitive and as he can be and say, yes, I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. And a third time, he changes the word to, do you like me? Well, of course I like you. And then he says, feed my lambs. Now, why do that three times? Well, because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And he's reaffirming his love and affection to the Lord Jesus, even though that love and affection had dried up really in his heart. Not because he had any less admiration or appreciation or whatever for Jesus. It's just that he felt remote, useless in his kingdom. And so what is Jesus doing? He's telling him, you still have a place in my kingdom. Feed my sheep. He also is asking him how much he loved fish, because he says, do you love me more than these? That's an important part of the story. You know, pointing to all the squiggly fish, you know, and saying, do you love me more than fishing? And I don't know, I've known a lot of fishermen, and I mean, they go out fishing in early in the morning, and they get sun-baked and have blisters on their blisters from being out in the sun, and they catch nothing and whatnot, and vow they'll never go back again. But somebody asks them about going the next day or the next Saturday or whatever, and they just can't wait to go. Golf is the same way, I think, you know, because I remember golfing with this one fellow, and it was on that course with the huge long hole. It's a par six, 600 yards. I mean, some incredible hole. I mean, it's a whole course in itself. And anyway, this guy has this unbelievable shot, and as we're walking away from the tee, he says, this is why I play this game, for that one shot. Really? That's not why I play. I want every shot to be if I could just get to hit it in a straight line, you know, that would be a help, instead of spending all my time looking in the weeds. But you know, when you love something like that, all you need is one positive experience, and you're good for a long time. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, especially now he's caught this huge catch of fish, you know, I mean, how much does he love fishing now? You know, oh, wow, man, if it was this easy all the time, I'd really love it, you know. But he's saying, do you love me more than the fish? And so that's where Peter has to say, yes, I love you more than whatever it is he dearly loves. And so he says, well, you know, your life is going to end in a way that you're not really going to be happy about, because you're going to be led some places you don't want to go, and you don't have any choice. And so everybody, the other disciples, took that as kind of death, he was going to die. And, you know, Peter, being the kind of inquisitive person that he was, he says, well, what's going to happen to John? You know, if that's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to him, you know? And And Jesus says, you follow me. And so don't worry about what's going to happen to John. I know I didn't intend to tell all that story, but it's one that was on my mind. And I think it illustrates that, what do you love the most? Do you love Jesus more than that? Whatever it is that our Savior could point to, do you love me more than whatever? And there's a place where we have to make a decision and say, yes, I love you more than whatever it might be. And so he says, well, I'm going to ask you to do some hard things. And you say, anything for you is not hard. If you love somebody, nothing is hard, right? I'll climb the highest mountain. How's the song go? Go to the depths of the sea or whatever. Nothing can separate me from the one I love. And so the same is true with regard to Jesus. Is that true for you? Do you hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus and find your greatest delight in him? Even when you failed, even when Satan is echoing in your ear that you can't ever do anything in God's kingdom again because you failed, do you say, no, I hunger and thirst for you, and I desire to be with your people. Instead of withdrawing from the people of God, I invest in the people of God. I draw near because you all encourage me. Being with you is a huge blessing in my life, and knowing many of you, for some of you all your life and some of you most of your life. So you are a great blessing to me. Desire is indeed the heart of worship. And Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And again, Psalm 42 is, this deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What is the greatest sin? Jeremiah highlights it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have gone and pursued someone else, something else, some position, some experience, thinking that that would satisfy their soul's needs. And the reality is, it's a broken cistern. It will never satisfy your need. Maybe temporarily. Now, when I say temporarily, it could be for 5, 10 years. It's not necessarily temporary, like just a few days or a week. It could be for some considerable period of time. But ultimately, everything in this life will disappoint you and will leave you feeling empty. And the only inheritance that you really have is God himself. He's our joy and our delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Jesus promised satisfaction to those who come to him, to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so our satisfaction is with God, God's presence alone. As we read in the scriptures that God's loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 63, verse 3. We'll just go right to that. Because your loving kindness is better, I'll read the whole section. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you even in the middle of the night. Night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so I have the strength to go on and to carry on. Even though I've failed you, I know that you have had mercy on me and that you have restored to me the joy of my salvation, and I want to share that with the Lord's people. Jesus promised Peter that he would fail, or he prophesied. He says, you will fail. And we read Jesus' words that, I'm interceding for you, I'm praying for you, and I will restore you, and so then you can go and restore your brothers. You see, there's a social aspect. If we really delight in the Lord, then we want to encourage and minister to others who are discouraged. And so our sin, our failure, doesn't need to be a barrier either to our communion with and fellowship with God, nor does it need to become a barrier between ourselves and other believers. We too often focus on the difficulties of this life in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22 in the parable of the sower. What is it that chokes out the good seed of the gospel? It's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world choke the word of God, and we become unfruitful. You know, fruit only comes from delighting yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. We are to invest in what satisfies us. You know, the prophet Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, tells us that, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money? I mean, you invest all kinds of time, energy, and effort in what is not really going to satisfy, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Yes, our God is seeking you. He's jealous for you. And in James chapter 4, and we won't read the whole passage, but the last verse there, verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, that the Savior yearns jealously for you? He's so jealous for your soul. He's so jealous for your worship that he sent his only son to die for you, to rise again, to intercede for you. And so there's nothing to keep you from knowing the joy of living in his presence, excepting your own resistance, your own seeking satisfaction in something else instead of in Christ. And that's the only thing that'll keep you. Is to forsake the Lord and to place your hopes, motivations, delight in some temporal thing rather than in Christ alone. Our misery flows from our failure to hunger and thirst for God, even as in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be satisfied. And so faith is active, it's not passive. We're to seek the Lord, as we've already commented from Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As the psalmist says, remember, especially at night, why remember him on your bed? Well, because you have nothing else to think about. It's dark. It's like that ad, you know, that, Red Roof? I don't know, it's an old ad, you know, that every motel looks the same after you shut the lights out. Doesn't matter how fancy it is. Once you shut the lights out, it's just you and the darkness, right? And so the wonderful thing about night is that you can focus your soul because there's nothing else to look at. Well, I guess there is today because we have all those gizmos that tell us the time and maybe beep at us in the middle of the night because somebody sent you a message. You know, so we do have a few distractions. But for the most part, that's a time when you can delight and focus on the Lord because you have nothing else to think about at that time. And so what do you think about then? What puts you to sleep? Meditating on his word, rejoicing in him. It's extraordinary. I mean, I have a psalm, you know, I recite a psalm to myself. It's almost, I don't know, it's not a game exactly, but it's a, you know, I think I can't go to sleep, can't go to sleep, can't go to sleep. So I recite the psalm. And it's usually before I get done the first verse, I'm asleep. And when I wake up, I think, man, I didn't even get past the first verse. I guess that was pretty quick. But, you know, delight yourself in the Lord in the middle of the night. Rejoice in him. Praise him. Exalt him. And so we see that our soul is to follow closely. Now, this takes effort and energy on your part. You know, following somebody closely takes effort. If you drive a car and you try to follow somebody, they always go way too fast, don't they? Now, that's maybe not because they're going way too fast. It's just hard to keep up, keep them in sight. And so it takes effort to keep up. And so the same is true with our Lord. Just keep, you know, focusing on him, delighting in him. And David brings us full circle in verses 9 through 11. And he says something that doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't fit if all you're focused on is, am I happy? Am I satisfied? If you have Psalm 63:9-11, see. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Excuse me. We think oftentimes, why is, or at least I do, I could have done without these three verses. I don't like thinking about enemies. I mean, do I have any enemies? I mean, do they really disrupt my life? I mean, they really don't vex me that much. Or it's not that bad a situation. It's not like David's situation with his son Absalom, who chased him out of the city. But he says, the more I delight in you, then I realize that those who do pursue me to destroy it, even my own son who's trying to destroy me, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king, and of course he's the king, but he's also looking to a future king, Christ himself. He says, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. And the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. You know, those who seek the destruction of believers themselves will be destroyed without our having to do anything. Every curse that our enemies utter returns upon themselves. Every blow that our enemies seek to land upon us only results in putting a nail in their own coffin. Now, we don't exult in that. We exult in the Lord. We delight and rejoice in the Lord. But we know that he is our protector. He is our defender, and he will deal with whatever opposition or whatever difficulties we may have. But when I look at this and I think about David exulting in the sword, taking the life even of his own son, anyway, that changes things. How can he have joy with his own son being slain, as we read it in 2 Samuel chapter 18. 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. 10 men. Brutal. And so is David rejoicing in that? We read in a couple of verses later, then the king was deeply moved when he found out about his son being killed. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, and as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom. I have to say it with more drama than that. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, as a father losing a son. And even though he had lots of other sons, in a very real sense, it's the only son. It's the only son that he cared about, and Joab and the whole, you know, spoke on behalf of everybody, you know, that here we won a great victory and you're up there moaning and groaning about your son being killed. That's a good thing. The rebellion is over. You can move back into Jerusalem and govern once again. But he is grieving over the loss of his son. So how can that be? We can find our greatest joy and delight in God even in the face of tragedy in our own family. Do we find that kind of delight in God? Or has our family become an idol to us? We can't be happy unless it's the way that I think it ought to be. It gives us a place to ponder and to reflect. How much does your soul long after God? And you, to some degree, you can measure it in terms of how much your soul longs to be in public worship together with the Lord's people. This isn't just an individualistic, self-focused, subjective experience. It's objective. That I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad when I could worship with the Lord's people. Because there, in your faces and in your praises, I see the glory of the Lord. Your testimonies your life, I see the greatness and glory of God. We worship in a Father who gave his own Son, who died in our place. David couldn't die for his son, but God gave his own Son so that you wouldn't have to die, so that you would not be forsaken, and that you could live in the Father's presence. Whatever sin Satan is using to say that you're no good and you can't ever do anything, you know, he's a liar. Hunger and thirst for God. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Draw near to his people. We will draw near to you too, because we long for your presence. We long for your fellowship, even as the Holy Spirit yearns and longs for you, shall we worship. Father, we do come into your presence to bless your name, to worship you, to know that our lives can count in spite of our failures, our sin, the ways we've disappointed you and ourselves. And I thank you and praise you so much for your word. I thank you for this testimony of King David, and that he didn't grovel, he didn't give up, but you lifted up his head, and you, like Peter, you gave him something to do in your kingdom. So help us to know what you'd have us to do, that we might exalt you, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.